have our Bibles open there to Revelation 18. This passage speaks of the final overthrow of all that opposes itself to God. It's God's judgment on a great worldwide satanic system of evil. The prelude of this chapter is in the first three verses. He says, after these things, he's spoken in chapter 17 of this great system centered in Babylon, the city. And he's alluded to, as I'll mention a little bit more later, of the destruction of the religious aspect of this. As we'll see here, this speaks more of the destruction of the political and the commercial aspect of Babylon. The destruction of the religious aspect, because what? It's Antichrist, he has no place for religion. He sets him up to be worshipped. But he says, after these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. He cried out with a mighty voice, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. The destruction, as I said, of the religious system was spoken of in chapter 17, verses 16 to 18. The ten horns, which speaks of ten kings that give their power to the Antichrist, which you saw in the beast, these will hate the harlot, and they'll make her desolate. I'm reading from chapter 17 now. And they'll eat her flesh, and they devastate all her resources. For God has put it in their heart to execute his purpose, having a common purpose, by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God be fulfilled. So part of God's judgment, he lets evil destroy itself. There's no cohesion to evil when you're motivated by greed and lust. But here, this speaks in so well. If they've taken over everything and they have to be worshipped and they control everything, they seem safe, but far from it. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. It speaks of total desertion by man because of the destruction of the political and commercial system. She has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison of every unclean bird, and a prison of every unclean spirit, I should say, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. So totally deserted by man. And the reason for the judgment, he gives us, for all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of their immorality. The nations have what followed being unfaithful to God, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. So this great system has influenced nations, kings, and merchants. Now, the call in regard to the verse you memorized, we look at the next section, the call to separate and avoid judgment, verses 4 to 8. So I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Now, we have something somewhat similar now. This speaks of this last great satanic system, but you have something sort of a similar theme in 2 Corinthians 6. It tells us not to be unequally yoked. What it says it there. You're probably familiar with that passage that you obviously we're to love all people, but we cannot be intimately yoked up with those that are just going in a different direction. So I'm just alluding to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where he says, do not be bound together with unbelievers. What partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 and following. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell among you, and I'll be their God. They'll be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate. Don't touch what's unclean, and I will welcome you. Sometimes we're scared to separate because who wants to be lonely? Who wants to be different and odd and looked at that way? And that's why you have in the 2 Corinthians 6, and I'll turn right back to Revelation 18. I will welcome you. I'll be a father to you. And you'll be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty. It greatly ministered to me, and perhaps you've seen the same thing, in John 9, the man who was born blind, he is He's healed. He's healed on the Sabbath, and his own father and mother don't want to give testimony to what happened because they know that the religious leaders are very upset. And they said, tell him, he's of age there in John 9. And so that ultimately it says, you know, when he says, well, this is what happened. And so he's cast out. He's cast out of the synagogue, which is the whole social system. But it says the Lord found him and assured him and welcomed him. So sometimes we pay a great price for hanging on to something, and we're afraid. And sometimes the devil will make you picture a God who says, well, God's a guy, God who wants you just to throw away your toys. No, he wants you to open your hands to receive a whole new set. So here, that's the what he's saying here. Come out of her, my people, so that you'll not participate in her sins. Separate from all unfaithfulness to God. There are gifts that God wants to give you, just like our Lord was tempted in his temptation account. The devil says, fall down and worship me, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. He is the God, little g, of this world. And our Lord, and they were rightfully the Lord's, and he'll get them. But he says, everything I get, you shall not worship. You shall worship and serve God only. Everything God wants to give you, you can give it in the pathway of worshiping and serving him. So now I need to hear that every day. So come out. He wants you to what? He wants you to escape the discipline, not participate in their sins and receive perplex. Sometimes you're linked up with somebody that's doing things and they get spanked and you also do too. You suffer the consequences. For her sins, God doesn't forget anything. No unrepentant sin is forgotten. Her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. We praise God for the Lord will tell you, as you confess and forsake sin, you find his compassion. He says, I will remember your sins no more. But the unrepentant sin is not forgotten. You can't cover it up. Sometimes we try to work. My son is teaching this morning and the next couple mornings. He told me what he was going to be teaching about. It's this individual about, he says, you know, when a person becomes a Christian, they recognize that God is holy and that we're sinful. And the cross, the grace of God, bridges the gap. What happens as you grow in the Christian life, you have a greater understanding of God being holy. And you understand to a greater degree your sin. Now, there's what happens as you grow. Sometimes we can know we're falling short, and that triggers performing. Hey, I or pretending that I'm not really as sinful as God shows me I am. That's not the rate. You don't perform. You don't pretend. You get a greater grip of the grace of God. So, God, unrepentant sin is not forgotten. But he who confesses it and forsakes it shall obtain compassion. I love Ezekiel. It says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idolatry. It's powerful in just dealing with what? You can always find somebody that, hey, it's a whole lot worse off. You know, we heard some amazing testimonies last week from a precious man, and I wouldn't do justice. I'll try to say a little something. But we were at a pastor's conference. It's an intimate one. It meets all day long. They usually at the maximum of 7 couples. We knew it was going to be small, but the 2 other couples were going to be there providentially couldn't, so we were the only couple. But they called me before and said, we're not going to, I said, I don't want you to cancel it. We want to go. And, it was a very, very, very special time. But one dear man who talking about dealing with his sin, honestly, he was, a man whom God had saved. His testimony was amazing. He told it to me before the story, before the so the week started, he said that he was raised Catholic. And someone, he was God's work in his life, and so he went into a Protestant service. That was an evangelical, and the person started, and he just had never, he was just blown away. He just began to weep, and he basically looked around. He says, "Where is the confession booth?" He couldn't find it, but he saw a prayer room. So he just, weeping, just left and ran to the prayer room. And the pastor got him and says, "What did you come here for?" He says, "I don't know." And he just happened to open the Bible. And he told me this. Now, this is strange, but and it was 1 Timothy 3. If any man aspires to be a bishop or an elder, he aspires to a good thing. He says, now, he was only a young man then. He says, that was God's calling on his life. And if he man's 80-something now, and he certainly is what? He went into the pastorate. It was a difficult pastorate to start with. He preached his heart out, and the people sort of resisted. In fact, the leaders came to him, I think it was on a late in the week, and they said, "You've got to be, we want you out of here. You're fired, and by what? By Saturday." Well, here he's married, has a little baby, kicked him out, and he was living in the parsonage. So he has no place to live. There were others who saw the, and so said, "Hey, we want to worship the true God and believe the Bible." And so about a few people went with him. In fact, in God's providence, there was a man who knew somebody that had a house to rent, a very nice house, and so let him rent and live there. And so that was and that church began to blossom. They didn't have a building, but they would have them the services in his house and whatever, another place. But you know, God began to convict him. Because, you know, obviously he had been greatly mistreated. Greatly mistreated. It's not how you should treat anybody. You know. But God convicted him of the attitude he had toward those people. And God put on his heart to go back to that church. In fact, he went to the leaders. He says, "I'd like to come to church. I'm not after being the pastor again, anything like that. I just want to ask your forgiveness." So, almost the righteous indignation got in me. I said, "They need to come to asking you forgiveness." But he went to the service. He says, "I want you to know, would you please forgive me?" And there was three particularly that had been just hellacious toward him. And he literally... he pointed him out, "Would you please forgive me?" And there was three, and he saved the third one. It was the worst culprit that had just backbited him and just really dealt with him. He says, "Would you please forgive me?" And that man was so gripped, he came with tears in his eyes and hugged him and just wouldn't let him go. Now, as he went back to the church he was pastoring, it just exploded. You know, God did a wonderful work. But you know, that dealing with your sin is not just a one-time thing. He was a faithful man, a godly man. Now, he was at another church, and he was just working, and really working at the church, working night and day, sort of doing what he had been wrongly told to do. He says, "I had a professor that told me this. If you take care of the church, God will take care of your family." Well, he came home. He got a call, and every moment was taken up, and he had all kind of ministries, you know, and they were trying to lead people to the Lord, and they were, and he was working night and day, really. But he got a call saying, "Your wife says you need to come home." He said, "I don't know, somebody died or whatever, you know." And he got home, and it seemed like, okay, the children were living and whatever, and she was, and she said, he had not gotten the signals of how much she was suffering. And she says, "I have to tell you, I don't love you anymore." Now that stopped him dead in his tracks. So he knew he had to make some serious... He had followed the guidance that he had been taught, wrongly taught. "You take care of the church, God will take care of your family." Well, his family was falling apart. But he made He made great adjustments. And he said there was one time at church later, it was in the middle of a busy day, and he says, your wife says, stop everything and come home. He feared the worst. She said, when he came home, he says, I want you to know I love you. And of course, they're together. And, well, amazing other stories too with that precious man. I wouldn't do justice, but I tell you what, I said, that man didn't need a script. I mean, he had a talk. I said, you can just tear that up. Just let me be around that man. I tell you the most powerful message, and I didn't mean to say all this, but the most powerful message was, he was in one of these revival meetings that this ministry would have. And they would go, and they'd have these, sometimes they would last a long time. And they had the founder, maybe some of you have heard his name, Dale Faisenfeld, he's with the Lord now. I spent some time with his son who's there. And he died at 40 years old. And I had shown, his last message was to pastors on the fear of man. I've probably shown that almost 100 times to pastors and to my students. Powerful message of how God gripped him dealing with the fear of man and the various ways we deal with the fear of man. But anyhow, and so he was living at this particular time, and this man that I'm talking about, Ed is his name, and last message, and he says, Ed, you need to preach this last message. He says, no, you have the prophetic voice. I'm just an exhorter. He says, no, you need to preach it. And so he was preaching that message. But in the middle of the message, God began to work on him, saying, don't ask other people to make a sacrifice you haven't made. And he thought to himself, what sacrifice have I made? I've given up a job just to live on support. I've traveled away from my family and all the things they talked about. All the says, how about your family? Have you put them on the altar? I know this sounds strange. Are you willing? He said, are you willing to live and never see them again? Well, he just sort of ignored it, finished the message. There was a few weeks later. He was in another of those crusades, and once again, the person asked him, "Look, you need to preach this last message." And he sort of tried to get out of it. He couldn't. And so as he was preaching in the middle of the message, God brought that back. You remember what I said? Don't ask other people to sacrifice what you haven't sacrificed. Remember, you just told me no last time when I asked you to put your family on the altar. So he said, told somebody else, you come finish this message. I've got to go deal with God. So he went back, left the message. Went into a room, dealt with God. He said it took him 45 minutes dealing with this with God and saying he put his wife on the altar, his son on the altar, his daughter on the altar. Now, it took him a long time. It was several months before he wanted to tell his wife that because she didn't want to scare her to death like somebody's about to die. But, you know, after he told me that story, two of us were there, I got on my knees and said, I need you to pray for me. I need you to pray for me. That's the hardest thing to put on the altar, is it not? But here's the thing. Don't think that means tragedy. It means what? It means that the things you love the most, just as God told Abraham to put Isaac on the altar, he never has to sleep. He can take better care of him than you can. He can take better care of him than you can. You don't have to stay up. It'll wreck your health trying to what? He's able to guard what we entrust to him. Well, that dear man was a man who, and there's other stories that are just, I'll stop there. But anyhow, the come out. Don't, unrepentant sin is, God doesn't forget. Repentant sin, he wants to forgive you and cleanse you. Let him speak to your spirit. John Wesley used to tell his men, don't go out to preach until you know your sins are forgiven. It was God convincing you. Sometimes it's, I remember this book, Martin Lloyd-Jones, the preacher from Wales. He didn't write any. He was a converted medical doctor, and God called him to ministry. And he didn't write anything in his lifetime, but his daughter took a lot of his sermons and put them into books. And one book was called Spiritual Depression. And each chapter was a reason that a person could get spiritually depressed. And one of them was, this one thing I did. It's like,
you have it in your mind, you know, okay, God forgave that, but you're not really living as if what? God forgave you, and you're sort of living. And so, anyhow, many times there is something like, but I'll sprinkle clean water and you'll be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idolatry. To know that, that's what he was saying. Don't go out to preach until you know your sins are forgiven. If you're the enemy of God, you would want to what? The messengers of that forgiveness to preach it as if what? They're not experiencing. It's a fairy tale. It doesn't really, but it is. It is. We do not deserve it. We'll never deserve it. But you humble yourself and you allow God to be gracious to you. Now, call to separate and avoid this judgment. Now he speaks to the ministers of judgments, probably and angels. Pay her back, because as she has paid, give her back double according to her deeds in the cup which she has mixed twice as much for her. But what a man sows, he'll reap. Now that's what? But the grace of God can enter into that. God, Jesus paid for your sins. He doesn't want you to have to do with that, but you will pay for it if we ignore it. If you cover his sin, the world will tell you if you cover your sin, you don't get caught. But God says, no, if you cover your sin, you shall not prosper. That's as true as the law of gravity. You can't escape it. Just as that dear man. That seems so strange to be preaching a message and saying, hey, have you put your family on the altar? To the degree that she glorified herself, the pride, God judges pride. God's opposed the proud, gives grace to the humble. He shatters those, Luke 1:51. He shatters those who are proud in the thoughts of their heart. He who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. That's to the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensually, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, it talks about the presumption, I sit as a queen. I'm not a widow. I'll never see mourning. I'll never know loneliness or desertion or so she has a false security and judgment comes. For in this reason, in one day, the suddenness, her plagues will come. The suddenness and the completeness, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she'll be burned with fire. For the Lord God who judges her strong, no one can stand before him. Only the blood of Jesus. And he yearns to get you to escape judgment. That's the God of the Bible. He is slow to wrath. Yearns, gets no pleasure, that he gets no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Judgment is his strange or unusual work, but what? He will judge to those who ignore his plea. We see the weeping and the lament in verses 9 to 19. The kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality, they were unfaithful. And they lived sensually. They lived sensually with her. They'll weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the strong city, the center of this great satanic system of political, commercial, and religious evil. For in one hour your judgment has come. And then it speaks of the merchants, the lament of the merchants. The merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her, because no one buys their cargoes anymore. And then he talks about, you know, I know this speaks of this last days, but even even like James would say, to this day, when, you know, businessmen can have a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful ministry. They're businessmen that I pray for every day. I think of a dear man that was one of my students who yearned to be a pastor. His wife says, I'm not going to be a pastor's wife. So you're not going to be a pastor if your wife doesn't want to be that. And so that's been a struggle. But he's been an incredible businessman and really a pastor to his wife, to his people, and has an incredible impact. And so there are businessmen that I do pray for. So there's nothing wrong in itself. But if we operate with integrity, I'm thinking about, you know, what there were wicked businessmen that come now, James 5, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Once again, it's not a sin to be rich, but if there's rich and there's not integrity with it and there's cheating with it and violating God, your riches have rotten and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted. Their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It's in the last days that you've stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields on which has been withheld by you cries out against you. God does say in Malachi that he will judge an employer who did not pay a fair wage to their employee in Malachi 3. So, the authority will answer to God how they use the authority. You've lived luxuriously on the earth and lived a life of one pleasure, and you've fattened your hearts in the day of slaughter. You've condemned and put to death the righteous man, so not resist you. So there can be the ungodly businessman, the ungodly rich. There can be the rich businessman, the godly. But here, the lament of these merchants. It gives this long list here. And in my seminary training, you know, if you were a New Testament, you had to read through the New Testament so many times in the Greek. One of the hardest chapters was this one, because all these words of these cargoes many times were words only used once, you know. And so they're not that familiar words. So it took you harder, longer to get through this one than any of them. But it says, gives those wrong objects of security and significance. First, their treasures, cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls, and then their luxury clothing. The fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet, and then the luxury decorative items of housing, which nothing in itself wrong with these things, but it says every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory and every article made from very costly wood, and bronze and iron and marble, and then it talks about fragrances. Expensive fragrances and cinnamon, spice and incense and perfume and frankincense. And it talks about luxury foods, wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat. It talks about livestock and means of transportation, cattle and sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots, and even using others' slaves to what enrich themselves in human lives. But then it talks about, like I said, the title of the sermon, to be rejoicing for some and weeping for others. Hear the weeping. The fruit you long for has gone from you. The fruit you gone for has gone from you. All things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and you will no longer find them. Not to build your life on the wrong things. The merchants of these things who became rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city. She is clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls." But then it talks about the judgment. "For in 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste." 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste. The sudden judgment. And every shipmaster and those who made living and wealth from the sea, and every passenger, sailor, and as many as made their living by the sea stood at a distance. They were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What city is like the great city?" They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and mourning, "Woe, woe, the great city in which all the ships of the sea became rich, because in 1 hour she has been laid waste." Well, that's the weeping in verses 9 to 19. But then you see in verse 20, the rejoicing. It's the rejoicing, you know, it really, you saw earlier in chapter 5, that scene where these martyrs in heaven are asking, how long is it going to be before there is justice? How long is it going to be? And here, the timing has come. There's rejoicing, verse 20. He says, "Rejoice over her, O heavens, and you saints and apostles and prophets. God has pronounced judgment for you against her." There can be ungodly rejoicing. Here, it's you're rejoicing because the righteousness of God has been vindicated. The book of Revelation pictures just vividly. And when those two godly servants of God, pictured in Revelation chapter 11, they have this glorious ministry, if you remember that in chapter 11, and then they are martyred. And after they're martyred, they have a party. Revelation 11, it says, their dead bodies will lie in the street, great city, and those from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nation will look at their dead bodies, and they will not even permit them to have a proper funeral. And those who dwell on the earth, verse 10, will rejoice over them and celebrate. They'll send gifts to one another, because the two prophets promised torment to those who dwell on the earth. So they're celebrating what? The death of these godly people. Now, God, you see, God vindicates that. He miraculously raises them and sends an earthquake. So there's ungodly rejoicing. You know, just since I was a college student, I've exposed myself to a chapter of Proverbs today. Of course, today is the 17th, and so whatever the day it is. And this verse, just in light of that comment of ungodly rejoicing, stood out. Proverbs 17:5, he who mocks the poor taunts his maker. He who rejoices at calamity will not go unpunished. Don't rejoice at calamity. Here they're not rejoicing at calamity. They're rejoicing at what? God being vindicated. Righteousness being vindicated. God will fight your battles. He will fight my battles. We trust him to do it. Now, sometimes, like I say, they're crying to God. They're martyred, and they're in heaven, and they're still asking God to do it. But I love Psalm 9, 3 and 4, when he says, when my enemies turned back, they stumbled and perished before you. We have enemies. For thou hast maintained my just cause. Thou dost sit upon the throne, judging righteously. You can lay just causes before the Lord. He'll fight your battles. It's a just cause to say, Lord, I want to lay before you that you would aid me in what? Fulfilling my vows. To love my wife. Love my husband. Fulfill my vows of what? Being, hating my responsibility as a father, as a servant of God. So believe God for that. Lord, I don't know what to do, but I'm believing you, dear God. Let him fight your battles. Sometimes people will lie against you, but lying lips are only for a moment. The truth will be established forever. Proverbs 12:19. So in light of the wickedness or whatever, I love that Proverbs 12:21. I continually, it says what? No harm befalls the righteous. No real harm. No eternal harm. No harm that God cannot ultimately overrule for good. Now, the caution he gives us, when we see this incredible wickedness in the business, political thing, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. There are things you ought to be angry about, but don't remember, you're not God. There's one lawgiver, there's one judge. Commit it to him. He'll show you what your part is. And don't also try to vindicate yourself. Don't return evil for evil, but give a blessing instead. That's miraculous. It was miraculous that pastor who'd been so abused by that church came and just wanted to have his heart right and ask their forgiveness because of the bitterness he had held toward them. That's miraculous. And it's a burden. How do you handle that burden? I love Psalm 55. The psalmist is probably going through the greatest burden that a person can go through. The burden is what? There in Psalm 55, his close companion, his close friend, had forsaken him. And that's what gives such meaning to that verse. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will not allow the righteous to be forsaken. That burden, that's a big burden when you have a close person stab you in the back. But it says, cast it. In those last days, the final judgment, I like what the final judgment is described, Romans 2:5. It's described as it will be a revelation of the righteous judgment of God, Romans 2:5. A revelation. Now as you look out, evil seems to pay sometimes. If you lie, you don't get caught. We got a whole new legal system in our land, and I'm not saying there's not some truth to that, but where there's no cashless bail, you know. And maybe there's some righteous part about that, but there's some danger in that. So anyhow, it will be a revelation of the righteous judgment of God. No one will ultimately, you'll never be sorry for any step of obedience you took toward God. And he'll vindicate it forever. Well, that there's rejoicing in heaven. And then the judgment that's pictured in verses 21 to 23. A strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea. This violent final judgment, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. And then it pictures that judgment. No music. The sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpets will not be heard any longer. There'll be no worker productivity. No craftsman of any craft will be found any longer. The sound of a meal will not be heard any longer. No light. The light of a lamp will not shine any longer. Just darkness. No relational joy. The voice of the bridegroom and a bride will not be heard any longer. And he says, the reason for the judgment, for your merchants were the great men of the earth. But all the nations were deceived by their sorceries, being energized by satanic power. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and all those who are slain on the earth. So in conclusion, I go back as he talks about this final judgment, and it's hard to really sometimes apart from that viewpoint to see justice in the world. And most of God's people on the earth don't have the lives that we had. You know, the idea of freedom and at least in some degree now, even still, you know. And so as you well know better than I do, there are individuals that just flock to this nation. They are just thrilled if they could have any menial job. And even though they may be smart and gifted or whatever, but they don't have an economy in their country that could give them any kind of life. So, well, our Lord said this, you know, as he... in Luke 6, in Luke's account there of those Beatitudes, where he'll say, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you'll be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name. I'm reading from Luke 6. For the sake of man, but be glad in that day and leap for joy, because your reward is great in heaven. Same way they used to treat the prophets. But what are those who are rich? For you're receiving your comfort in full. What are those who are well fed now? For you shall be hungry. What are those who laugh now? For you shall mourn and weep. Well, our Lord even told a graphic story that you well know. Revelation 18 is given us a picture of. Because it... The world does glitter, and it can grab you. It can grab you. It glitters, and you know that story of the rich man and Lazarus. I've tried to memorize that story, and I don't know that. I mean, just the idea of Luke 16, 19, there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple, fine linen, joyously living in the splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs which are falling from the rich man's table. Even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send to Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame. Abraham said, child, remember that during your life you receive your good things and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he's being comforted and you in agony. And besides all this, there's a great chasm fixed so that those who wish to come over from here will not be able, and none may cross over from there from us. He says, I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. There's no hope for me, warned the other. I have five brothers in order that you may warn them, and they will also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the scriptures. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. He
He said to them, if they don't listen to Moses, don't listen to the scriptures, they won't be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Well, perspective, which we all need. The suffering of this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glories that need to be revealed to us. Romans 8:18. This momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. As Paul instructs even rich people, and probably by the world standard, we might not look at ourselves as rich, but in many people's eyes, we would be by the world standard. But he says here, and it's interesting, I like this, what he says in 1 Timothy 6. Instruct those who are rich in this present world, 1 Timothy 6:17. Don't be proud. Don't be conceited. There's nothing wrong with being rich, but don't be proud. And don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. Don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of it's a wrong place of hope. See, this wrong objects of security and significance in judgment, it gets those people nowhere. So don't be proud, and don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. I like the next verse. Who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. There's nothing wrong with enjoying a gift of God. There's nothing wrong with enjoying a good meal. Nothing wrong with enjoying a new suit of clothes. There's nothing wrong with enjoying that, the provisions God's given you. Don't be proud. Don't put your hope in that. But he says, enjoy. He says, don't love the world, things of the world. But God gives, in fact, it's a gift of God, according to Ecclesiastes, to be able to enjoy the gifts of God. There are many people who have a lot, and they can't enjoy it for fear of what? It's a God-given capacity to enjoy what God's given you. He says, instruct them to do good and to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. He doesn't tell them to give everything away. But he does say what? Submit it to God and what? Be ready to share. And store up for yourself the treasures of a good foundation for the future, that you may take hold that which is life indeed. So he gives us, but as we work that, I like Peter's words, 1 Peter 1:13. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:13. Like I say, nothing wrong with the gifts of God God's given you. But put your hope completely on the future. We've all heard the saying, person so heavenly minded to no earthly good. It's usually just the opposite. It's the heavenly minded that what? Enables us to see earth from a right perspective and be earthly good. So fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Perspective. Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared to the glories to be revealed to us. We thank God every perfect gift comes from above, and it's wonderful. I thank God even for the good meal they feed us every Sunday here. I just like going out to eat, but with good people, so it's even better. The momentary light affliction, whatever there is in your life, many times if we lose perspective, it can be a minor irritation. And you lose perspective and you don't respond correctly. So, and sometimes I know this, and I so appreciate our sharing time. Thank you so much for praying for us last week. If you brought that, just means so much to be able to share a request and pray. And we did sense that it was exhausting and greatly refreshing. Long day, greatly refreshing, and I appreciate that. But whatever, sometimes we need the help of others to get perspective. If there's anything in your life, sometimes I need people praying for me. Just say, God, would you help me? And I ask people to intercede for me. God, would you help me to see this from your point of view? Because sometimes the burden can be lifted not by necessarily removing the problem, but just helping me see it from his perspective. So we all need that. Well, Revelation 18 does give us a perspective. Here are people that are seemingly answer to no one. They have everything.
these political leaders there in that world system? Answer to no one. They have to be worshipped. But it doesn't end very well. Father, we ask you to intervene in each individual life to give them the perspective and the encouragement they need. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.